chapter 4. And as we've discovered with this epistle, we haven't been progressing very quickly, but that's because there's so much here, so much to unpack. And that is no less true of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. This is one of those passages of Scripture that really gives us the methodology that we need if we're going to see any kind of advance of God's kingdom. Not only methodology in terms of the church and how we ought to operate, but it ought to inform your methodology, whether you are a husband and you're trying to minister to your wife, or parents trying to minister to your children, or maybe leading Sunday school or a Bible study. This is where we need to land. And in that, we can say, hopefully along with the Apostle Paul, reading 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart," or "we do not give up." Let me continue. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Praise God for His word. Let's pray one more time. Perform a miracle again this morning, Heavenly Father. Diffuse that quickening ray, moving those who are in Adam, making them to be in Christ. And Heavenly Father, for the rest of us, move us from one degree of glory to another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know that there is an evangelical ministerial in town. We meet once a month. I resolved early on that I was going to poke my head in and see what that was all about and try to be quiet for the most part, but I've continued to attend and I find myself a little bit more vocal and hopefully humbly so and gently so, and hopefully that's having a good effect. I had one encounter with one particular pastor who's no longer in the county, but it always kind of stuck with me. And really the encounter was an answer to prayer. He'd been sharing with me his struggle in sermon prep after ministering so many years in one place. And he made a discovery, and he actually shared it with me. He goes, "I'm now doing a series from the Bible. And you know, there's a lot of good material there." Now, you laugh, and your carnal man is starting to rise up, and you're laughing, by the way. That's what's happening. It happens to me, too. I felt like responding, "Are you kidding me?" And spirit overruled and all that, all I could get out, and probably the best thing I could get out, "That's really good." Amen? Yeah, there is a lot of good material there. There is. And I thought, we're quite unusual as a church. We're quite blessed in that. That's not a boast. It's all because of God's grace, and we want other churches to be like that. My fervent prayer is that God may continue to preserve this church to teach and preach the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ from the whole counsel of God, and for other churches to do the same. You'll recall that there were those in the Corinthian church, likely Judaizers, and many of them confused Christians, who saw the necessity of Jesus, the necessity of the new covenant, but they couldn't let go of the old covenant. And in consequence, they had mingled the two. And that was to the hurt of many believers. The Apostle Paul got wind of that, and therefore he put the covenants in their rightful place, contrasting the ministry under the old and new in terms of both glory and expectancy. Which one is more glorious, old or new? Review from last week. New, surpassingly glorious. Under which one can we have any kind of expectancy in ministry, whether it's to our own souls or to others? The new covenant. And also, in speaking about the new covenant, he spoke about its nature and he spoke about its content in those two verses at the end of chapter 3. The nature of new covenant ministry. If you're ministering the new covenant faithfully, it's going to produce freedom. People who are so captivated by the love of God that they feel a liberty and freedom in that, and they want to love Him in return. And of course, the content in New Covenant ministry is ministering the glory of the Lord. That's Jesus talking about Him as He's revealed in the Scripture, in all of the Scripture. That's the content of New Covenant ministry. In all of this, it's hard not to detect Paul marveling and worshiping God that he has been made a partaker and a minister of the new covenant. He can't believe where he is in God's redemptive timeline. In all of this, it's also hard not to detect the posture of Paul and what should be our posture as ministers of the new covenant, holding forth the word of life. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Confidence, boldness. And so too in our text this morning. He begins, therefore, having this ministry, this new covenant ministry, this ministry that brings about freedom, this ministry that focuses on the glory of the Lord, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Another translation, we do not give up. And that's amazing when you think about the Apostle Paul and all that he's been through. Me, after 5 years with the Corinthians, I'm tapping out. I'm out of there. I'm going to another place, but not the Apostle Paul. And that's God's grace working in him as he continues to minister this new covenant. One writer put it this way: if anyone had a right to be discouraged, it might appear to be Paul. When one thinks of what he endured in the course of his life and ministry, he seems to be the perfect candidate for a victim mentality and the countless ways people use that particular attitude to rationalize sinful behavior. Yet here in 2 Corinthians 4:1, he happily declares, we do not lose heart. What's the reason for that? Two reasons in that verse, by way of introduction. They, not only Paul, but his ministry companions, do not lose heart because they have this ministry. New covenant ministry. It does stuff. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. We speak this message, be reconciled to God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dungeons are diffused with that quickening ray. Power of God. It's not that he persevered, said one writer, because of inborn true grit, but rather because this ministry, it imparts forgiveness, it imparts the Spirit and the glory of God. The effects of ministry are reason enough for continuing with it. We haven't moved beyond this particular place in God's plan of redemption. We are, like Paul, in the last days, having exactly the same ministry. Therefore, as we minister, we can say with Paul, we don't give up. We don't lose heart. There's a second reason. They do not lose heart because they have this ministry by the mercy of God. God's grace withholding from us what we deserve. That's mercy, pity. We deserve hell. We don't get hell as Christians. Amen? Because of Jesus. Because of God's grace. And not only are we brought into a living relationship with the living God, but we get to be His ministers too. And Paul is always thinking about where he had come from. Persecutor of the church. Killer of saints, even to foreign cities. Chief of sinners. Yet, by God's grace, saint saved. Now, undoubtedly, Paul was encouraged and upheld by reflecting on the nature of the new covenant ministry, but even more important still was his awareness that he was a participant in it and a minister to others of it solely by God's sovereign kindness, compassion, and mercy. Another commentator. So to us. We have this ministry by God's mercy. Now, given what they have, this ministry and why they have it, by God's mercy, Paul expands here on what it means or what it looks like to not give up. And there's a resolve here. And we can break the resolve roughly into two parts. We're going to do that this morning. This is all under that banner. We do not give up, given we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Well, what does that resolve look like? Let's see what it looks like in the Apostle Paul. Point number one. Resolve part one, verses 2-4. Let me reread those verses. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God or God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So note the resolve stated in verse 2. But we have renounced, this is what we don't do. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice or walk in cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So again, you get more illustrations from my interactions over the years with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And early on in my ministry here, bumped into one of the older ministers in town, still preaching doctrine over there at Sovereign Grace Community Church? Yes. Still. Now, in saying that, what had happened to that individual is fundamentally kind of like an atheistic response. Don't really believe in God and don't believe in the power of His Word. Therefore, we can do it better. However, doing it better is. It's not actually opening up the Word of the living God. As if to say, you know, it's so outmoded what you're doing there, it doesn't work. And of course, over time you see the crowds gather at other churches and maybe some of you might wonder, maybe they're right. Until you get to this passage. Until you get to this passage and you see Paul's confidence and Paul's resolve. So the beginning of verse 2, we see Paul's team sizes up the ministry of his detractors in Corinth. Then he sizes up the ministry that they had been graced to be a part of in the new covenant. And they basically say, we're not going with them. No way. We're going with them. But note how strong his language is. And let's imitate its strength in all humility. We renounce their disgraceful, underhanded ways. Well, that's uncharitable. You're saying that. Bible's saying it right here. Something strong can be said with charity. In fact, it is charitable to say such a thing. And as you look out and you survey Lambton County and what's going on, or as you think about particular individuals, or you think about your own heart drifting away from the Word of God and the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, hear Paul's words. We renounce their disgraceful, underhanded ways. Why disgraceful? Because those ways, they don't honor the Lord for whom they purport to speak for. And disgraceful because they don't honor the people whom they are speaking to. And underhanded because they're not using the Word to gain an audience. Disgraceful, underhanded. What an indictment. What an indictment on so many Christians, on so many churches. May we avoid the indictment. Oh God, help us to avoid that indictment. May we pray for ourselves, and as we have done, pray for other believers and other churches. Now Paul continues, and he hasn't parked the very strong language. He continues, we refuse to, listen to this, see if it resonates. See if you can put your finger on the scripture that he's thinking about and the personage that he's thinking about. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. What's he thinking about? Who is more crafty than all the other beasts of the field? Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Who was the one who said, did God really say? That lie, so successful, never been amended since that time. Never been amended. Just repackaged all the time. And Christians fall into it. They can hear it. Basically, what Paul is saying here, we refuse to act like Satan, the destroyer of souls. You might be wondering, well, can you explain why people do this? Why do they tamper with God's word, and how do they actually do it? I'm going to go to another person. Let them explain. Couldn't do better than this, so here's the quote. People often tamper with God's word either to retain or expand their power base, to increase their popularity, or to avoid controversy and the discomfort it often creates. Perhaps the most egregious and destructive example of tampering with the text doesn't involve any one doctrinal issue, but reflects a diminishing loss of confidence in the functional authority of Scripture and a failure to believe and act upon the life-changing power of God's Word. A loss of confidence in the functional authority of Scripture. We don't want to go there, Lord. Preserve us. Second part of verse 2. Paul's team sizes up the ministry of his detractors in Corinth, size up their own ministry that they've been graced to be part of in the new covenant, and they basically say, we're sticking with what God says. We are sticking with the Word and this new covenant ministry by the open statement of the truth, by setting forth the truth plainly. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. All that Paul does, said one writer, is to express and manifest the Word. The Word, the Word, the Word. An open display of the truth. You may have noticed, if you've been here for any length of time, usually it takes about 3 or 4 weeks. In all that we do, this is what we try to do, by God's grace. An open display of the truth. And the all, it goes beyond an open display of the truth in teaching and preaching. It includes our giving. Did you notice that this morning? Open display of the truth in my appeal to you. It includes our praying. It includes our singing. All we do seeks to express and manifest the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, this was said by one of our elders. Usually if a person spends about 3 weeks with us, they can figure what we are all about. An open display of the truth. All by God's grace. You might be saying at this point, but many of them disappear after 3 weeks. Seen that happen here? It is a little bit disheartening, isn't it? And Paul actually anticipates that kind of objection. They're not sticking around. But it doesn't move him one bit. Not one bit. He simply gives one of the reasons for it, and it's a reality that he has spoken of before. Let's look at that. Subpoint number two, point number one. I notice we've lost the screens, but that's okay. Be looking in your bulletin. Notice that he answers an objection, acknowledges an objection. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As if to say, we've already conceded that as we proclaim the gospel, this new covenant ministry, we are the aroma of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved, and among who? Those who are perishing. You already said that back in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. It has not disappeared from his mind. And it doesn't move him at all. The word of the cross, he said in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul continues in his argument here. And he says, one of the reasons for that is that Satan keeps them in blindness. He keeps them focused on themselves. He keeps them as their God. And that appeals to the world. In the case of the perishing, it is Satan who keeps them in blindness. Now, just as an aside, a couple of questions need to be asked and answered about Satan's power. Well, how powerful is Satan? Well, Scripture calls him the God of this world. Right here. Elsewhere, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Very powerful, like a lion, seeking whom he would devour. But not all powerful. There is one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority over every principality and every power, both in this age and in the age to come. Not my language, Scripture's language. And he's over everything for the church. Ephesians 1, 21 to 22. One writer said, the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, is limited in his power, not omnipotent. God has placed in the hands of his people the more powerful instrument of the gospel, which can overcome this blindness and allow the light of God to break into human hearts. Satan, the petty tyrant that he is capable only of removing sight. God actually restores sight through the gospel so that the spiritually blind can see. Second question, what's the aim of Satan's blinding activity? Our text says he keeps unbelievers from seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He keeps people from seeing that Jesus is God, yes, but that Jesus is the greatest treasure in the universe, and that to know him is life eternal. That's what he does. He does this by setting before the minds of unbelievers lesser treasures, even the very good gifts of God, and convincing them they are more satisfying than the all-glorious God. So he's anticipated this objection. He has acknowledged it. Some will not respond to this ministry, but it leaves him absolutely unmoved. He will continue to minister the gospel, and he will leave the effects to God. We do not lose heart. We renounce their shameful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice deceit or tamper with the word. We will continue to openly display the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I'm going to ask for it here. Amen? You don't sound convinced. Amen? Yeah. God help us. He still resolved when we move to point two, part two of the resolve, verses 5-6. For, that's a connecting word, so you're going to need to consider that in a moment. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. That's Satan's focus. Satan's focus is all therapeutic. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Why? For God. In that message, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he states the resolve, and he gives a reason for it. This is why we do what we do. First of all, the resolve. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Again, a connecting word. So not only here does Paul press on to state his resolve, but he gives another reason why unbelievers remain in their unbelief. The gospel we proclaim does not have ourselves at the center. We're not like Satan. Not like those who follow his pattern. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Doesn't often happen here. It has happened. We need more practical sermons. No. Sorry. Not going to happen. I'm going to open up this book. I'm going to put God on display in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to change people. That's what we're going to do. We need to have a series on giving in the church. Our finances are a little bit weak. No. Just did a sermon on giving last week. It was all about Jesus Christ. I'm going to put him in display again this week. Because in beholding him, we're changed from one degree of glory to another. It changes everything. What we need is for churches to proclaim him, his kingdom, his glory, and get out of the way. That's the most practical and powerful proclamation of all. For in proclaiming him, we behold him, and in beholding him, we become like him. That's Satan's methodology. Focus on yourself. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That word proclaim is interesting. It's exultant, to borrow from John Piper, proclamation. You're worshiping in it, aren't you? It's not just kind of like a cold orthodoxy explaining what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. No, it's exultant. Strictly speaking, the verb proclaim comes from the noun herald, a person who brought important announcements from a king or emperor to his people scattered throughout his kingdom. But it's not just that. Hey, everybody, like I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and you need to repent and put your faith and trust in him to escape eternal hell and damnation and be in heaven. No, there's urgency there. And there's joy there as well, because you want them to share in your joy. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. So there's the focus. Wrestle with it. That's where we need to be. As a church, in our families, that's the focus. But Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, that's good. What does he mean by that? I've already given the answer, but I've got to give you another hint. Paul, I agree with most commentators, is thinking always about what he experienced on the Damascus Road. He saw the exalted Lord Jesus. And the words here vividly recall that event. on that road to Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Paul as the Lord, as the one exalted above all things, but not just as King of the universe and our King, but as the one actually exalted above all things. And therefore, the greatest treasure in the universe that men and women and boys and girls should seek, and the treasure that is possible to have by his own work on our behalf. And Paul says, we proclaim him. That's who we proclaim. To quote Piper, you cannot go beneath this. There is no deeper reality and no greater value than the glory of God in Christ. There is no prize and no satisfaction beyond this. When you have this, you are at an end. You are home. The glory of God is not a means to anything greater. This is ultimate, absolute reality. All true salvation ends here, not before and not beyond. There is no beyond. The glory of God in Christ is what makes the gospel, gospel. And Peter could say of those who have heard this proclamation, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice, listen to this, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ because we want them to have joy. Inexpressible, full of glory. Paul saw his job as a herald to declare him as he is, in all his exalted glory, in all Scripture, and what that means for us, and just get out of the way. And it has an effect, doesn't it? It has an effect on those who are being saved. We see this. There's another four statement. This is what we do. I'll tell you why we do it. Because through it, God does actually change lives. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where's that from? Right at the beginning. Let light shine out of darkness. Genesis 1:3. Has shone in our hearts. As a result of this message, this new covenant ministry, this is why we do not lose heart and we do not give up. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of every single Christian. I don't care if you became a Christian when you were 4 or 44 or 104. Every Christian, though they might not put it this way, says this, I heard God say, let light shine out of darkness. And the way in which God made the old creation through the Word and the Spirit, He did that in me. And I am a new creation. You realize that, right? That miracle way back in Genesis 1:3, that's the miracle that He performed in you. Let there be light! You saw Jesus in all His beauty and all His glory and your need of Him. And that He is the supreme treasure and joy of the universe. And you lay hold of Him. He did that in me. I am a new creation. Wesley put it well, didn't he? Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Saw some of you raising your hands at that point. About 3 of you. We're getting better. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You know what ultimate reality is now. You have the living God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Fast bound by sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Creative act. And as those who are being saved, what do they see? Paul has said the blind do not see, in verse 4, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice how he changes up the words here just a little bit, but it's the same meaning. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Amazing. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus. He has made him known. Mystery in it, isn't there? In God's Son, the words of another, God himself is encountered, yet at the same time remains the invisible one. That's good scripture balance. We see God, and in seeing him, in seeing his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we find in him our greatest treasure and joy. Thus we are encouraged to not give up, to not lose heart, to proclaim Jesus as Lord, to continue in this new covenant ministry, because it does have an effect. It had an effect at the beginning of our Christian lives, and it continues to have an effect all our lives through. We do not lose heart. Excuse me. We proclaim Jesus as Lord, and God does a creating work, causing people to see and savor Jesus. So why would we minister in any other way, or with another emphasis, or with other words? Him we proclaim. When I was a member at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, there was an individual there that hadn't been there for a long, long time. Jarvis is one of our sister churches, and if you talk to Glendon after he comes and preaches here, Lord willing, on March the 26th, he will tell you this is what we do. It's not a complicated methodology, preach and pray. And this person had gone away and had been exposed to some other methodologies that were out there and came back, had a conversation with the individual. Question went like this from this individual: what programs has Jarvis Street put in place since I was last here? So I answered, my privilege to do so. We proclaim Jesus as Lord, and we commit this ministry to God in prayer. That's what we do. Silence was the response. I think I could detect a little bit of disdain, as if to say, fools, so be it. See how long you last. The world will see you as irrelevant. I've thought about that encounter off and on over the years, and I've answered it with a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is what? Wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And now I answer that kind of conversation with this passage as well. And I say with Paul, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, those who come alongside others in private counsel, proclaim that message. And pray, thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. Hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. Praise God for the ministry that we have. Let's pray. And now, Heavenly Father, we are entering into that fundamental, essential time in the order of our worship where we are reminded why we are where we are, why we are Christians, why we are partakers of this ministry and ministers of this ministry. And it's all because of Jesus and his finished work. We praise you for him. Bless us as we celebrate, as we remember and as we look forward, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.